and turn to the Psalms, Psalm 96. I'd like to read that this morning, Psalm 96. If you're using one of our Bibles, the pew Bible in front of you, you'll find the reading on 934. And I'll read this and we'll continue to follow what God's Word is saying for us to worship Him through song after I read this, and then we'll look at this together in a little while. God's Word says, "Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise His name. Proclaim His salvation day after day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous deeds among all peoples. For great is the Lord and worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and glory are in His sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness. Tremble before Him all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the seas resound. Let all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant, everything in them. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy. They will sing before the Lord, for He comes. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the people in His truth." Amen. You ever invited a friend to worship you with you here on a Sunday morning, and they don't say yes or no, but they look at you and just say, "Why? Why?" It'd be a great question, wouldn't it? Why? Why would we all ask them to come? Why do you come? Why are we here? The psalmist will deal with that this morning. The why and the how we worship. And we'll look at both. But before we look at the how, I mean, he sets out the how so clearly here. He says, "Sing to the Lord, sing to the Lord, sing to the Lord. Declare His glory. Proclaim His salvation. Ascribe to the Lord. Bring an offering to the Lord. Tremble before the Lord. Rejoice, be glad, be jubilant." I mean, it's filled with these verbs of action for us in our worship and what this looks like. But before we go there, let's pause for a moment and ask why. Why do we worship the Lord? Why do we worship God? As I pondered this question last week, why do I worship God? It seemed like the question was very similar to me asking the question when I was riding home from work, my study here, and every day I crest this hill, and when the sun is shining, I look before me, and there's, of course, as you know, Mount Hood, where you see it so often in your comings and going, and just the majesty of Hood just calls for our attention. It just calls for our awe, doesn't it? Or why does the beach just pull me to it? Why am I pulled there to just stand there and watch what seems to be an endless ocean? Watch these waves come and just crash on the shore and just stand there and watch again in awe. What pulls me to that? Why? Why? It's a fairly similar question. Why worship God? Well, His greatness demands our worship. We're compelled to worship Him. Look at verse 4 here in Psalm 96. "For great is the Lord." This 4 is a hinge word here. Why? "For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He's to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the nations are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and glory are in His sanctuary." Why worship God? His greatness demands our worship. We can do nothing else. Let me begin with a sidebar here. Some of you I've talked to and you've told me that you're writing songs of worship for maybe it's just you and your family, or maybe some of you are writing them and you'd like the larger church to participate in singing these. Use this as an example here. Use the Psalms as an example. You don't find over and over only I love you, I love yous, I want to serve you, I'll give you my all. You find that, but you always find it in context. In context, as Georgine pointed out a moment ago, of seeing who God is, His character, His attributes. Set in context of this is why we love Him and serve Him and want to know Him and want to see Him. Because of His character, because of what He's done, because what He's doing, because of what He will do. You see that over and over in the Psalms of praise. As I'm with you, as your pastor, I have a primary responsibility. My primary responsibility is to show you God, is to help you hear God, is to help you see God, help you experience God and His majesty and His greatness. In order that's the first part of worship, of seeing who God is, of seeing what His initiative is. And then the second part of worship is us responding to Him. That's what worship is, God initiating. God showing us, He's showing us literally Himself and what He's done. And then us responding is worship. In his book, The Sovereignty of God in Preaching, John Piper says this, people are starving. People are starving for the greatness of God. But most of them would not give this as a diagnosis for their troubled lives. He tells about a time when he went to the book of Isaiah, and he chose Isaiah 6 as a passage that he would preach from this specific morning. He started reading, in the year that King Uzziah died, from Isaiah 6, Isaiah said, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two He covered His face. With two He covered His feet. With two He flew. And one called to the other and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of Him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. He said what he wanted to do that morning was to do his best to display the glory, the majesty, the splendor of God. And in doing that, he decided to do something that most of his professors that would have taught him back in seminary would have said, it's not a very good plan, Pastor Piper. Because what he decided to do this day was not to give any applications. And he said he was secretly, or silently at least, thinking through this even as he was preaching. God, will this passionate portrayal of your greatness, will this be sufficient? Will this be sufficient to meet the needs of the people? Now, what he was unaware of is that several months, I don't know, maybe even years before this, that somebody in his congregation, there was a young family in his congregation who had a child who was being sexually abused. At this particular Sunday, they showed up. And so they're sitting there listening to this preaching without any application, that he had chosen to do it like this, just to say, is God's greatness enough? He said, I wonder how many advisors would have told me at that point, Pastor, can't you see that your people are hurting? Can't you come down out of the heavens and get practical? I mean, don't you realize what kind of people sit in front of you Sunday by Sunday? They need some practical helps here. Well, several weeks later, the father of this child who had been molested came to the pastor. And he explained to the pastor, he said, these have been some of the hardest months of our lives, as you can imagine. He said, but do you know what's gotten us through? He said, do you know what's been our rock that we've stood on? He said, it's been the vision of the greatness of God that you gave on that particular Sunday that he spoke from Isaiah 6. The application is God, is his greatness. It is him. Isaiah goes on to say in later chapters, chapter 40, that this same ocean that I spoke about earlier that just pulls me to it, and I know probably many or most of you, you're pulled to it, just want to stand there in awe. Isaiah 40 tells us that all these waters, He measures in the hollow of His hand, just right there in the palm of His hand. And not just the Pacific Ocean, but all the seas of the world. How much is that for God? Not too much, just right there. Remember Paul a few weeks ago was telling us about his son. And they talked about this, of how God measures the water and it's in the hollow of his hand. Remember he told us how his son went and put his hand under the faucet just to get a picture of that? Small picture, though, of a great God. Or what about Mount Hood? Mount Hood, that every time I see it, I mean, I am just in awe, as I know you are. And I know this is profound, but every time I see it, I'm just, wow. I mean, that's all I can say. God takes Mount Hood, all of the Cascades. God takes the Rockies, the Andes, the Himalayas, all of the mountain ranges that we know is so great. And how much is it for God? It's just like a little speck of dust on the scales that He just kind of measures it out. Not too much for God. And God says, I'm the one who cares for you. I'm the one who wants to shepherd you. He says in that same chapter in Isaiah, He says, I'm your shepherd. I'm the one who holds you in the same arms that I created with. These same strong, incredible arms that He sustains all with. He says, I want to just hold you close to my heart. And gently hold those who have young, He says. This is the God who cares for us. This is the great God that the psalmist is speaking of here. When he says, why should we worship God? Verse 4, for great is the Lord. For great is the Lord. He's worthy of our praise. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and glory are in the sanctuary. Verse 10, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Why worship our God? He reigns. He exercised power of divine kingship. He is our King. He created this world and He's sustaining this world. It's not changing because of Him. The world is firmly established and it cannot be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. He goes on to say, let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad, let the sea resound, and all that is in it, let the fields be jubilant, everything in them. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy. They will sing before the Lord, for He comes. And you just feel the crescendo here. He comes. Let everyone, everything rejoice. It's Romans 8, isn't it? Of all creation is groaning because in the garden we messed it up. And now God has set it back straight in Christ. And there's going to be a day when everything is set back to its proper place. And then there's this way to, yes, everything's rejoicing. We're waiting for Him to come. And if you're like me, when I was reading this, I was expecting to say, He comes and our Savior comes. But I was taken back a little bit when I was reading this. He doesn't say He comes to save the earth. Look at this, verse 13. He comes to what? To judge the earth. He will judge the world. Wait a minute. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His truth. What is He saying? Why does it say He comes to save the world instead of He comes to judge the world? Because you see, this is a story of redemption. Well, I know, Pastor, that's why it should be to save. But no, He comes to put things right. That's how He will save. As I said, we messed it up in the garden. And then verse 10 says, wait, there's hope. There's hope. The Lord still reigns. The world is firmly established. It can't be moved. He judges people with equity. There's hope. He's going to set things back right. Who is it that wants the just judge to come? People who want justice, right? You think that child molester wants a just judge standing in front of Him that He has to go in front of after He's done this horrible thing? Not at all. Do you think that little child does? You bet he does. Because he wants what's right. Who is it that wants a just judge? But the righteous. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in truth. Oh, great. Here's another one of those pastors standing up. All of his people are righteous here. I want to teach you a verse this morning. Hopefully most of you already know it. If you don't, it's a good one to file in your mind and take with you. If you have something to write with, I'll encourage you to even write it down. It's 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us. God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us. God's own Son, God Himself, had no sin, knew no sin, was made to be sin for you and me. Why? Well, the verse goes on to say, so that in Him, so that in Christ, and only in Christ, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, instead of us. So that in Him, in Christ, we might become the very righteousness of God. So that we might long for the judge to come. You know what? I don't want the judge to come unless I'm going to be judged in righteousness. Wait a minute. I don't want to be judged in righteousness. I know my own thoughts. I know my own mind. Oh, Christ paid for that. That's the whole point of the cross. The resurrection. In Christ, we can be righteous. Oh, that's not boasting about us, my friends. That's only boasting about Him. Because you can't work that up. And I can't work that up. Let me spend one day in your head. You spend one day in my head. And you'll see it's not worked up. But it's only in Christ. God, Jesus Christ, entered our story in time and space so that we might continue in His story with Him forever. But it's only in Christ. And in Christ, we want the just judge to come because He's going to put things right. If you're in Christ and seeing and experiencing Christ working in and through you looks like what the psalmist describes here of what worship is, of what it looks like. It's not just worship here, though. It's a life of worship. He's going to show us a life of worship and what a proper response is to our great God. So let's look back at the top of this psalm. First of all, we'll call this exorbitant praise. Exorbitant praise. He speaks of a life of worship, first of all, as exorbitant praise. He uses, just like we sing, holy, holy, holy earlier. This tetrad, this completeness here, singing to the Lord, sing to the Lord, sing to the Lord, sing to the Lord three times as well. Sing a new song. Sing all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Praise His name. It's no stale, lazy worship, is it? It's exorbitant praise to Him. And David understood this. We haven't gotten to it yet in our reading the Bible through. But as we get to the first book of Chronicles, you'll see in chapter 16 this very psalm. Some of you are elbowing each other. What about you? You're not reading it through. I saw that for some of you. And I'm 2 days behind, so I confess that. But I'll catch up today. Where's Steve Bush? He normally asks me on Sunday morning. He didn't this morning, so I had to confess. But he says exorbitant praise is our worship. David understood this. In 1 Chronicles 16, we see this psalm almost in exactly like this, where David is singing it. We don't know if he wrote it or if he's just singing it there, but what he's responding to at this point is the Ark of God was coming into Jerusalem where David had just been established as the king. And he knows that the Ark of God is to show that God is coming to reign, that God is putting His blessing and coming and establishing His kingship here. And do you remember what David was doing as the Ark of God was coming through? Do you remember how he was praising? Well, he's praising in such a way that his wife was just thoroughly embarrassed. His wife was saying, "You got to be kidding. You can't do that." Remember, he was dancing before the Lord? He was dancing before the Lord. And his wife says, "You can't do that." And he said, "I can't do anything else. This is all I can do before the Lord." And he was singing and he was dancing. It was exorbitant praise before God. Why was David doing that? Well, I'll tell you why he was doing that. Remember, we studied a psalm that Asaph wrote not too long ago. Remember, Asaph was that choir director? The reason he was dancing and singing, because Asaph was going before him. "All right, David, you got to dance. You got to sing now. You got to do this." He wasn't doing that, was he? No, he was responding. He was responding to the greatness of God. He was responding to what God was doing. You know, you've been to places where there's just a bunch of hype and let's get it going and let's get it singing, let's get it going, this, you know, and just winding you up and you got to do this and because this is what it's going to be like in heaven, and if you don't do like this, you're not ready for heaven, and you're saying, "And I don't know if I want to go to heaven if that's what it's like." This is a real weak comparison, I realize. But as you know, Paige and I and our family used to live in the Chicagoland area. We lived there during the era of Michael Jordan. And I used to hate it. People used to force me to go watch him play basketball all the time. I mean, you just couldn't believe it. And then when he would make one of his signature dunks, you know, you had the cheerleader saying, "You've got to cheer now, you've got to cheer now." And I just hated that. I mean, I loved to go watch that. And I was up on the seat rocking with everybody when he made those signature dunks. Because it just called for that response. That's what David's saying here. He's great. Respond to him in his greatness. Respond to him in the same manner with your response as his greatness deserves. I was turning to a book. It's been since I've moved here. The author of it just lives up in Vancouver. And so I took it, I read it. It's called A Royal Waste of Time. But the book's not a royal waste of time. It's actually an excellent book. The subtitle gives you a little more perspective of what the book is. A Royal Waste of Time, The Splendor of Worshiping God and Being Church for the World. Marva Dawn is the author of this book. In the 11th chapter, she titles the chapter, Keeping God as the Infinite Center of Worship. What a great title. Keeping God as the Infinite Center of Worship. She was going to title the book that, but I'm sure she got a better response with A Royal Waste of Time as a title. But in that chapter, Keeping God as the Infinite Center of Our Worship, she offers some questions that I'm just going to... I won't say them all. You can get the book. But I want to just give you a sampling of some of these questions she asks in making sure that God is the subject and the object of our worship. Does the order of worship clearly reflect that God is the subject? Is there too much emphasis on musicians or pastor that would detract from participants' awareness that it's God who's the inviter? Now, I embarrassed her in the first hour, so I assume I can do it in the second hour because I didn't get in trouble. But And I do this, I realize, at the potential expense of doing exactly what the psalm has asked us not to do, to exalt God instead of people. But I do this because this is exactly what she did this morning, as Georgine sang to us. And I don't know about you, but as I was here, there just wasn't a sense of "look at me," but a sense of "I want you to hear God and see God and know God." And that's what we need. We need to see Him so that we can respond to Him. Other questions for you and me. Do the participants' attitudes and the leader's demeanors keep God as the subject? Does our worship focus on only the comfortable aspects of God's character, His love, His grace, His mercy, to the exclusion of the wholeness of God, which also, of course, includes His holiness, His judgment, His wrath? As I said, there are many others, but one more. For whom is worship? For whom is worship? And then I quote her. She says, "We have many years, or for many years, failed to train believers in the meaning of worship. So that now attenders frequently say, 'You know, I didn't get much out of that service.'" You ever heard that? Without realizing that the problem is their failure to put much into it. She then says, "Furthermore, the lack of heartfelt participation by parents, she believes, is the chief contributor to their children's rejection of all that worship means." Let me explain what she means by this. I continue quoting. She said, "I hear frequently from youth directors that the kids with whom they work reject the worship style of their parents." I think it goes deeper than that, she says, and I agree with her. I think it goes deeper with that than that. I'm convinced that very often the youth reject instead, not the style, but reject the phoniness of their parents who go through the motions of worship, but whose daily lives are not transformed by it. She concludes, "In all this," she said, "I'm not rejecting new styles of worship, not rejecting new forms of worship, but only rejecting the false questions. Because you see, style is not the issue. Style is not the issue. The genuine worship of God is the issue. Not only does God's greatness demand exorbitant praise, but His greatness demands our worship through what we'll call expectant proclamation. Expectant proclamation. Look back to verse 2. "Proclaim His salvation day after day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous deeds among all peoples." Tell about it. Tell about His salvation. Tell about His glory. Tell about His marvelous deeds. Tell about how great He is. Be about promoting His reputation instead of your own, is what He's saying. Expectant proclamation. Tell about it. I think that Oregon, if not the most, is probably one of the most beautiful states in our country. And I am grateful, I know as you are, that God allows my family to live here. And as we drive along, for any of you that know Paige, you know that Paige's bubbly personality, and you know her just excitement for life. I want you to imagine riding in a car with her and our children in the back seat, not in the background, but in the back. And every time we come across a turn where, you know, there's the beautiful seascape, or there's Mount Hood, or there's, you know, whatever it may be, through the gorge or the falls, riding with her all the time, it's, "Well, look at that. Look, you're going to miss it." I mean, the kids, they can't talk to each other. They can't do anything else in the car because they might miss something. Look. And it continually, what's she doing? She's telling about it. She's loving it, so she wants to make sure. Kids, don't miss this. That's all David's saying here. Tell about it. Are you telling about His salvation? Are you telling about His glory? You see, if it is great, if it is something, if He is something and someone great to you, you can't help but tell about it, can you? If we realize, if we experience even God's greatness, if we have experienced God's greatness in salvation through the Jesus Christ, if you've come to say, "You know, I believe He did die on the cross. He did rise from the dead. He was made sin for me. He took on my sin so that I could become in Him the righteousness of God. If you understand that, have you wrestled in your own heart, why aren't I telling about it more? Is it because we don't know what to say? Just tell about it. Because I feel like I might be ostracized? Yeah, I get there too. It's because I think, well, you know, people are so far away from Christ in their belief system. They're just, it's almost like they're too far away to even change their belief system. I perceive that our expectations just aren't great enough. Our expectations just aren't great enough for God's promises for who He is. Noah had probably never seen rain before. God says, go build a boat. I'm going to send a flood. I'm going to save your family on this boat. What did he do? He went and built a boat. And God came through with what He promised. Paul used to kill Christians, thinking he was serving God. Then all of a sudden, he sees Christ. He knows that there's salvation only in Him. And he becomes a part of, in Christ. And what does he do? He goes and tells about it, even though he's getting beat and shipwrecked and in prison. Why? Because God said He was going to turn some to Christ through His telling about it. And so he had to do whatever it took to tell about it. He just did it. Because he expected God to be faithful to His promises. What's our expectations? Do you wake up each morning anticipating and even expecting God to use you to tell about Him? To see people turn literally to Christ? What does it look like? I'll show you what this might look like, going back to the book of Marva Dawn here. And I'm going to jump right into the middle of a conversation she was having. You can get the book and you can read the whole conversation if you like, but I'm going to jump into the middle of it. She's having a conversation with this lady who's yet to believe. She's a Canadian producer, and she's calling Marva Dawn in response to her other book, Reaching Out Without Dumbing Down. And so they're having this conversation, this interview, even if you will. And at one point, the lady asks Marva, says, what will you tell the churches about me? I don't go to church. So what's the response? Marva says, well, first of all, I'd like to be your friend. She said there was a stunned silence. I told her, that from our conversation, I could tell that we probably had a lot in common, that we could become great friends. We could have wonderful probing conversations, I said. The lady immediately inquired, and with those conversations turned to the topic of faith in Jesus Christ. Invariably, I acknowledged, because Jesus Christ is the center of my life. She breaks in again, the producer, And I guess your life would show me that faith makes a difference, huh? Yes, I pray so. And then I would hope that you would come and that you would worship the triune God with me. It's life on life, isn't it? Maybe not all of you know why my family was not here last week. We were part of the time watching the waves crash in on the shore. We're over at Seaside, but that's not exactly why we went. The reason we went was because we have something in common with several families in our neighborhood. And what we have in common is that our sons play on a traveling basketball team together. And so they were playing in this tournament, and we decided several weeks ago, you know, we're going to go and we're going to just continue living life on life with these people that God has let us be friends with. And some of these families, some neat families that we've been enjoying getting to know. Oh, they don't hold our belief system. They don't believe in Christ. But we've just been becoming friends with them. So I asked the coach, I said, on Sunday, would it be all right if I did a chapel service for the team? Oh, sure, that'd be great. And now I've done professional sports chapels. And when I was in Cleveland, we did it for the Browns and the Indians and visiting teams and things. But I confess, I think I was more nervous about a fifth grade boys basketball chapel than any of these professional chapels that I ever did. And they didn't all come. Maybe about half the boys and their parents came. But you know what? We just told them. This is who Christ is. And just to tell about it. Now, it wasn't a one-time shot of, I've got to go get all these people saved. I've got one shot and I'm going to give it to them hard. No. They're our friends. And it was another, hopefully, link in the chain to in the process to the Lord helping them see Christ. Because He's the center of our lives. So that's just what we do. I was telling you last fall about, remember the football game that I helped with, and Caleb was playing and they were losing, and I was helping by running up sidelines, you know, and yelling at them and stuff, and they kept losing, and so I thought, you know, I'm not a lot of help here. And so I literally looked back up at the stands and thought, you know, I need to be sitting up there with the other sensible parents and just watching the game. And I literally, as I was walking up, I just started praying, God, whom might I be able to talk to and just tell about you? And there was this one man, I had met him before, but he was sitting up there and I just went and sat with him. And if you recall, we had this conversation. I mean, God just obviously had me go sit by him. I mean, immediately he starts talking about things of God to me, this pastor. And there was these boys down there, and his son wouldn't even play in a game that at that time. He'd already played in another game, but God had left him there. And he was watching these boys and their fathers interact with each other. And he just looked at me and said, how can somebody know that God's their father? I mean, these boys can look at their father and they see them. And, you know, we went in this discussion. We had this long discussion. Would you believe that last week I walked down to the pool area, and many of the families were already down there, and who was there but that same guy? And his son's not on my son's basketball team, but he was on another one, and he was there. And when I walked down there, it just so happened that he and Paige were having the exact same conversation that I'd had with him in the fall. And Paige didn't know that. But it was just, this is what life is. Expectant proclamation. Just tell about it. Tell about it. But not only is worship our proper response to God's greatness, exorbitant praise and expectant proclamation, but it's also extreme sacrifice. Extreme sacrifice. Look at verse 7. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering. Come into His courts. This is extreme, extreme sacrifice. I knew it. A bunch of religious fanatics here. Here we go with the extreme Christian talk, the religious extremists. Go ahead, give it to us, Pastor. Okay, I will. But like this, I believe that the reason so many get this label, this are stereotyped as Christian extremists, is because they're not extreme enough. What do I mean by that? They're not extreme enough. I think they're only halfway extreme. You can't be halfway extreme. That's an oxymoron. You're either halfway or you're extreme. You got to be one of the two. No, I believe they're halfway extreme. Stay with me. The reason I believe they're halfway extreme is because I believe they maybe have part of Christ's teaching that we are not of the world. But just hang on to that.
Well, if I'm not of the world, then I can't be with those people, and I can't interact with that culture, and I can't do this, and I've got my rules, my regulations of everything I can and can't do that make me and my reputation stellar. Christian extremists. Halfway extreme.
What would it look like, though, if a Christian extremist was fully extreme? Well, they would realize, no, we're not of the world, but you know what? We're in the world. Isn't that what Jesus prayed in John 17? Don't take them out. But let them be in the world like I am. Being friends with people. Engaging in culture. You know what an extreme Christian would really look like? An extreme Christian. You'd look at them and there would be extreme humility. There would be extreme generosity. There would be extreme service. There would be extreme love. Even for those people that you really didn't think you liked that much, you'd welcome them in. Because Christ is welcoming them in through you. It'd be extreme patience, extreme peace, extreme joy. Yeah, extreme. Extreme sacrifice is what He's calling for us. But extreme sacrifice in this world, with this culture, where we are. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of nations. Ascribe to the Lord the glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. I think that's where the rub comes. Give the Lord the glory due His name. Not due our name. It's not about my reputation. My natural bent is to build up Gary. He says, no, I died for that. I put that on the cross too. Bring an offering. Bring an offering and come into His courts. What in the world does that mean? To bring an offering and come into His courts. Good question. We should start with, what did it mean for those who first heard it in the Old Testament time? What did it mean for them to bring an offering and come into His courts? But then we also need to ask the question, well, what does it mean for us? Those of us who live on this side of the New Testament, on this side of the cross, on this side of the resurrection, what does it mean for us who don't take animals? Well, you know, how many of you brought a pigeon or a lamb or something this morning? You didn't. So what does this mean for us to bring an offering and come into His courts? We'll look over, and this will be our last place to look this morning, in Hebrews 13. Hebrews chapter 13. If you're using one of those blue Bibles, you'll find it on page 1879. Hebrews 13. As you're turning there, let me just explain. Hebrews is this book in the New Testament. If you're, you know, how does the New Testament and the Old Testament come together? What is the continuity there? Hebrews is a good book to read because it shows you how the books and the covenants are blended together. Verse 11, Hebrews 13. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering. This would have been during the time the psalm was written, back in the Old Testament time. The high priest would carry this blood of the animal into the most holy place as a sin offering, to offer for sin, to cover for sin. It had to be done. But the bodies are burned outside the camp. They would take the sacrifices, these animals, they'd burn them outside. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through His own blood. You see, these animals were shadows, were pictures of what was to come in Christ. And then Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, He came. And He fulfilled this by offering Himself. Verse 13, let us then go to Him, go to Jesus Christ, outside the camp, bearing the disgrace He bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. We're living for more than the now. through Jesus, verse 15. Through Him, therefore, let us continually offer to God exorbitant praise. Let us offer to God a sacrifice of praise. Let us offer to God expectant proclamation, the fruit of lips that confess, that proclaim His name. And let us offer to Him extreme sacrifice. And do not forget to do good and to share with others. For such sacrifices, God is pleased. You didn't bring an animal this morning to put on the altar, because Jesus already put Himself there. He sacrificed Himself. So what do I put there, Pastor? So what is He telling me to put there? Your life. All of you. All of me. That's our sacrifice. Is it extreme? You bet it's extreme. But that's what following Him is. Worship should be proportionate to its object. Therefore, our great God deserves our extreme worship. As we gather and as we scatter. Father, we love You. We thank You, God, for Jesus Christ, whom You made to be sin for us. Thank You, God, that in Christ, we then become the very righteousness of God. Father, may we understand what it means to offer ourselves to You afresh this day. I'm going to ask that you just stand up and the piano will be played for just a moment before we sing. I'll give you an opportunity to respond in song. But before we do that, I'm going to ask that you just bow your heads and respond to God as individuals before we respond to Him corporately.